Then God said, "Behold, I am going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all of the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform with you. Be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day." So the admonition is get ready. I'm about to make manifest in very bold ways what I've been telling you about my character. And that happened. It happened over the course of history, and we now have a record of it. We have the same admonition given to us that was given to Moses, to pay attention to it, to give it due diligence day in and day out. We, as God's people in this day, have the luxury, the benefit of having all of the record of God's works as He's chosen to inspire and reveal, inspire, and now illuminates to us in the course of worship and the other activities that we enjoy inside the church. So our encouragement, according to this, now, is to listen, hear, and ponder, and be doers of God's Word. Amen.
Turn me your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And in your outline, or in your bulletin, I encourage you to pull up that outline, use it to follow along and take notes. 1 Peter chapter 4 is the text that we currently are on, and incredible little passage. So this is a climax. So Peter has three main sections, 1 through 2:10, 2:11 through 4:11, and then 4:12 to the end. And by 4:12, the persecution in which Peter was written, the Neronian persecution, was in full force amongst the people of God. What was there at the beginning, or what prompted Peter to write this, is now come upon God's people. People now are indeed in prison. People now are indeed suffering. Some have been executed. Some have been martyred. A word has now come and reached Asia Minor shores of what Nero's doing with God's people in the arena and in his gardens. And so this is written, it's very clear that this section is a little bit different. The tenor, the tone of 4:12 is a little bit different. It's more urgent and it's more real, and persecution has come. And so Peter writes this to encourage God's people in the midst of the crucible. So I've titled it, "In the Valley of Suffering." This is indeed God's Word. Let me invite you to stand up with me out of reverence and respect for your King as we read His Word. Hear now the Word of Almighty God. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. For it is time for the judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." That's part of the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege that you've given us now to open up your Word and to fellowship with you. Lord, we anticipate your presence. We've called upon you. You have condescended. God, be present. Illumine our eyes and our heart to understand your Word. God, we long for the blessing of your presence this moment. God, come. God, feed. God, teach. God, humble. Lord, convict, restore, and strengthen. We entrust this time to you now, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In his classic work, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis, in this portion that I'm going to read to you in a moment, describes the response, two different responses that we have to trial and difficulty, and then what happens when the trial and difficulty is over. Listen to it. I'm progressing along the path of life, my ordinary, contentedly fallen and godless condition. Absorbed in a merry meeting with my friends for the morrow, or a bit of work that tickles my vanity, a today, a holiday, or a new book. When suddenly, a stab of abdominal pain that threatens serious disease, or a headline in the newspapers that threatens us all with destruction, sends this whole pack of cards tumbling down. At first, I'm overwhelmed, and all my little happinesses look like broken toys. Then, slowly and reluctantly, bit by bit, I try to bring myself into the frame of mind that I should be in at all times. I remind myself that all these toys were never intended to possess my heart, that my true good is in another world, and my only real treasure is Christ. Perhaps by God's grace I succeed and for a day or two become a creature consciously dependent on God and drawing its strength from the right sources. But the moment the threat is withdrawn, my whole nature leaps back to the toys. Such is human nature. We easily forget the promises that God gives us in the context of trial and difficulty. We forget the Word of God. We forget the sermons we've heard, the hymns we've sung. We forget the many lessons we have gathered from Bible studies and in our own quiet times in God's Word. That indeed, in the midst of the trial, God is with us present. That in the midst of the trial, God is working all things for our good and His glory. We forget that. And then when the trial ends, of course, in that state, we very quickly, as C.S. Lewis says here, go back to our toys. Peter wrote this epistle, and in our section this morning, comes to this very point, encouraging God's people to get back to that frame of mind where all you want is Christ. That you're done with the toys of the passing world. Give me Christ or give me nothing less or nothing else. That's where Peter brings us. As he says, don't be surprised. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't take very long after trial for us to get wherein we are surprised when difficulty comes. Right? We know this stuff, but we get so surprised when God comes and does exactly what He promises in. So Peter comes, and at this time of when God's people are in that crucible, in the valley of suffering, in the valley of the shadow of death, he comes and he says, brothers and sisters, let me remind you of a very important truth. Much of what we're reading here, Peter's already talked about, but he's bringing it together and wrapping it up. So this serves as much more, another exhortation for God's people in the midst of the crucible. Last week we saw that. First, that suffering is not incompatible with a loving God. Notice the very first word, beloved. You're loved. You got to realize, brothers and sisters, that God has one of two responses to sinful beings. It's either condemnation or it's perfection. Okay? Either he is going to condemn the non-believer because of his sin, because of his wrath, out of his wrath. Or he's going to redeem, forgive, and now sanctify, grow that Christian up in grace because of his love. It's either going to be wrath, which would be hell, or love, which means growth on this side of the grave. Growth, maturation. And that means, brothers and sisters, that your trials and your difficulties are not in spite of God's love. What did we see last week? They're because of God's love. God loves you so much, He will not, as a perfect being, allow you, as an imperfect being, to remain imperfect. He's going to mold you. He's going to shape you. That's what we saw last week. Secondly, we ought not to be surprised by suffering. And the main reason is, the whole theme of this epistle is, we're aliens and strangers. We have joined the exile. The moment you come to Jesus Christ, this world no longer is your home. You now live in the desert. Jesus Christ suffered outside of the gate in the wilderness, Hebrews 13. And if you're going to become a Christian, you have to go out to the wilderness to fellowship with Jesus Christ, to stay with Jesus Christ. So Peter says, don't be surprised by suffering. This world is not our home. The world hates Christ, and is Christ. John 15, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. This world is not a friend of grace to help us on our way. This world is against us, not just the people, but the sinful state of sin and misery. So therefore, secondly, don't be surprised. We live in a fallen world. Thirdly, and this is where we are now, suffering, we learn thirdly, is ordained by God for our benefit, our welfare. Notice with me 12c. We'll start in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. From this text, it's clear that somewhere between, as I said, chapter 1 verse 1 and chapter 4 verse 12, difficulty, persecution, trial descended upon the people of God, and they were in the fiery furnace of affliction. That word, fiery ordeal, as you would expect if you've been studying along with me and Peter, I think as much, if not more, as Paul, though he doesn't actually give biblical Old Testament quotes, he references the Old Testament so much. And this word is right out of the Old Testament. By itself, fiery ordeal sounds generic. It sounds, don't be surprised at the difficulties and the persecutions you're in. They're generic. They happen. In your case, because of Jesus. But they're generic. They happen. If you look at this word in the Old Testament, fiery ordeal has a very specific connotation. Let me give it to you. Proverbs 27:21. First one. The crucible is for silver, and the fiery ordeal, the furnace, for gold. This word, fiery ordeal, is a word used in the context of goldsmithing. It's the crucible. It's what you put the gold or the silver in to heat it up to a high temperature to burn off all of the dross. That's this word. It's not a neutral term. It's a term that refers to being burnt to be purified. Being boiled, burnt up, what's the word? Heated to be purified. The idea behind fiery ordeal is a fiery ordeal unto purification. That's the idea. Listen to Psalm 66, same word found there. For thou hast tried us, O God, thou hast refined us. The fiery ordeal, as silver is refined. God is the goldsmith, and with his people, he takes them and he heats up their lives. Why? Because he loves us. And a perfect God is not willing to allow you, me, and a perfect being to stay imperfect any more than you and I would allow a 4-year-old to live and not know how to tie their shoes if they were our child, or a 7-year-old to not know how to say please or thank you if they're our children, and even if they're not. We want our children to grow. We're not going to sit back and let them be people who don't fit into our society, who don't understand how to talk other people. So we teach them and we correct them. And that's what God's doing here. And that's the point of the fiery. Notice with me, Malachi 3:2b describes God as a refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. He, God, this refiner's fire, will sit as a smelter, a goldsmith. He will sit as a goldsmith. and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Every trial you go through, every trial is there because God loves you and is in the process of perfecting you. Now, if you take a note, write that down. No fiery affliction is there because God is done with you. He's sick of you. He's grown weary of putting up with you. He's tired of the same confessed sin over and over and over. That is not the God we serve. That's Zeus. The God we serve is a God who loves you. If He doesn't love you, it's hell. There's no in between. If He loves you, therefore He is going to refine you, because that's what love does. We saw that last week. So would you notice, thirdly, suffering is ordained by God for our welfare. In fact, the next word, right? Would you notice the next word God uses, that as He says here, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. See that word testing? That is the word used throughout the Bible for tempering. For example, James 1, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the tempering, same word, of your faith, the testing of your faith, produces endurance. Fiery trials are amongst us to refine us, and then secondly, to temper us. What does tempering do? Tempering, if you guys have been watching Forging Fire, if you've seen it, it's hot. It's a bit hot. I didn't mean to say that, but it is a common show today on Netflix or something. It's all these people, they come a forging. Fascinating show. And there I've learned about tempering. And when you're done, you heat it up super duper hot, and then you plunge it into oil. That led to harden. If you didn't, the heart would shatter. But because it's tempered, you temper it right, and you build it right, it doesn't stay bent. It does bend. It doesn't break. It doesn't shatter. That's what God does. You and I being tempered. You and I being purified. You and I being in the crucible, the fiery affliction of sanctification. Okay? That's the third thing you need to realize, brothers and sisters. God is not against you for your sin. God is for you against your sin. And because of that very simple truth, God is always going to be molding and shaping you on this side of the grave. He will not let you go. He won't. Just the moment you think, whoo, a break. I don't need any more difficulty. Thank you, God, for this break. Hey, God knows what you need. No temptation, no tempering has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempered beyond your ability. Okay? God will always temper you to what you need, not generic temperings. It's always specific as to what you need, what you and I need. Now, in that context then, Peter goes on in this passage to describe three of the consequences of this tempering work. What's God after with this fiery ordeal? What's He after in His testing? Okay, this text goes on and gives us three different stated objectives of the tempering. Number one, it enables us to rejoice in Christ when He comes in His glory. Notice with me verse 13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Okay? Learn to rejoice in the flame today. So that, henna clause, purpose clause, also at the revelation of His glory, the second coming of Jesus Christ, you may rejoice with exaltation. Peter's saying he has the second coming in mind. He has the final state in mind. Brothers and sisters, we know this is up in front of us. Go back to chapter 1. You can read all about it. It's glorious. We know we have a glorious future where we're going to see Christ face to face. And do you know what God is doing right now? He's equipping you for that meeting. He's equipping you so that when that time comes, you can rejoice in Christ. Well, what's the word rejoice mean? Does it just simply mean joy expressed? Well, let me give you a quick definition. Rejoice means to make much of Christ. You rejoice in, you're making the most of. If I make much of money, I'm rejoicing when I get a pay raise. I'm rejoicing on payday. If I make much, if the most important thing in my life is compliments, I make much when I go to the store and someone says, "What, you're a nice gentleman." Okay? Whatever you are making much of, that's what you're rejoicing in. It means to make much of Christ, to exalt Him, to praise Him. Yes, it does mean that. But also to loudly proclaim your love for Him. To rejoice in Christ is to make much of Christ and to grow in your love whereby you can proclaim that love to Christ. Oh, God, I love you. That's what it means to rejoice. Now, when He comes back, that's what we're going to do. And you'd say, well, of course, that's what we're going to do because He's lovely. He's beautiful. He's gorgeous. Rutherford's word. The bride eyes not her garments, but her beloved's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Right? Not on the crown He gifteth, but on His pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's name. I mean, brothers and sisters, when He comes back, we're going to be just thrilled to gaze upon Jesus Christ. And you say, so, of course we're going to do that when He comes back, because He's so lovely. Do you realize that the vast majority of man who have lived on this earth when Jesus Christ comes back are not going to rejoice? They're going to curse. They're going to vent their hatred. You realize that? The vast majority of mankind, we're talking, I don't know what percentage, 80, 90, I don't know, massive amount of people are going to vent their hatred of God. Because broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many, many, countless many hordes go through there. Matthew 13:49, Christ said of the last day, it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We hear that and we think, oh, that's a description of pain. They're going to be there in pain. And the word gnashing of teeth from Acts 7:54, you can't miss it, is not a picture of pain. Acts 7:54 is a picture of rebellion and anger. To gnash your teeth. You know what? You know this. Many of you have lived this. Something makes you really mad and you just clench your teeth because you're so upset. I'm gnashing my teeth there. That's the picture. Christ said at the end times, this vast majority of people are not going to be going, oh, God, I'm so sorry. They're going to be saying, I hate you, God. But you know what God's people are going to do? Listen to Isaiah 25:9. I memorized this verse because I believe Isaiah 25:9. You know the first words of a baby? And it will be said in that day, the resurrection, we see God. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice. That's exactly what Peter just says here. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Brothers and sisters, understand something very important. For you to express your love, your whole life, body, expression of love then, it requires you to be tempered now. Do you understand that? If God gave you money and ease of day, how much would you grow in your love for Jesus Christ? Be honest. Do you think you would grow? Think of the psalmist. Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Brothers and sisters, in our sinfulness, if God gave us the easy life we so want on this, His trials and difficulties disturb us and are so inconvenient. If He gave us that beach that we want so bad, how much would you grow in your love? Well, if you don't grow in your love, you're rejoicing in Christ. Or better yet, your rejoicing in Christ will be limited. Rejoice is expressed love. Rejoicing is expressed, I love you, I thank you, I praise you. And brothers and sisters, you and I will be limited in our ability to say, I love you, God, if God does not disciple us now. Do you see what Peter's saying? Look at the text again. You can't avoid it. God brings us through trial now to give us the opportunity, the training, the rejoice in Christ today to say Jesus is most important. That's what trial does. It whittles us down to say, God, those toys I thought were so important, think of C.S. Lewis's quote, they're not. All that's important to me, the most important thing to me, is you. I remind myself that these toys were never intended to possess my heart. That my true good is in another world and my only real treasure is Christ. That's the point of the trial. And if you and I do that, look at the text now. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ today, keep on rejoicing. That then, revelation of His glory, you now will be able to rejoice exceedingly, with exaltation. That's the purpose of trial. It's a training ground. It's discipleship. It's God teaching you to grow in your love for Jesus Christ. If He gave you all, better yet, if we had all the easy days, you'd have no oranges. You'd have no, in many cases, flowers. Right? A bitter cold is what's necessary to produce sweet oranges. Oh, you'd have oranges, but they wouldn't be sweet. You wouldn't have lilac flowers. They wouldn't smell good because they need a bitterness, a coldness. And brothers and sisters, God forges love. Not because, you know, the more we're beat, the more we love. No, it's because when you and I are whittled down, when we're brought into the wilderness, Hosea 3, 4 through 5, if you want to see a good verse on this one. When you and I are brought into the wilderness, all we've got, we realize the toys and God, which would you rather have? And you realize, God, I don't want the toys. In my right mind to this moment, I can say, all of us would say, God, welcome, welcome, Christ be with it. I want you, God. I don't care about the toys. Secondly, actually, Rutherford, great quote. Live this. Brothers and sisters, Samuel Rutherford, he helped write the Westminster Confession of Faith. Samuel Rutherford's first wife died. His second marriage produced 6 children, all of which died. He simply preached the Word of God. He was put in prison, exiled into Aberdeen, Scotland, and he just had a really difficult life. From personal experience, this is what he wrote. Nay, whether God come to His children with a rod or a crown, if He come Himself with it, it's good, it's well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever Thou come, if we get a sight of Thee. And sure I am, it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw by the curtains and say, courage, I am thy salvation, than to enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never to be visited by God. Christian, in your right mind right now, if you could choose a deeper walk with God or a possessing Bill Gates' retirement home on an island in the Caribbean, in the Caribbean, which would you choose? A closer walk with Christ or the Caribbean island? If you chose the Caribbean island, you just gave up your soul. No, we all choose Christ. I want Christ. Well, that's what God intends to give us. And the way He gives it is to show us that this world is not our home. That the things of this life, the toys, don't satisfy. Secondly, another result of God's tempering grace, 14, that bring us closer to God in the here and now. Notice with me verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. See that word blessed? In the Hebrew, that means to be envied. Okay, look at your text. That word blessed, it means to be envied. Peter is talking about people who we ought to envy. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, Your envy. All of us in this room are going to envy that person. And he gives the root why. Because the Spirit of the Lord is on you. Now let's talk about that. Once again, Peter is an Old Testament Jew. He has the Old Testament in his mind. The Spirit of glory is the language of the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, descending upon the temple. When you and I are in the crucible, you think you're by yourself. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're not. God descends upon you in a way he's not with you outside of the crucible. That's what this text says. You become the envy of all Christians who value Christ and value our walk. You become the envy because we look at your walk with God and we go, I want to know Jesus like that. I want to walk with Christ like that. I want to love Christ just like you. Brothers and sisters, that's what happens when the Spirit of glory, the Shekinah glory of God, descends upon us. And then it says the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, we think of that word rests and we think of a mountain with fog or clouds coming and resting upon, or a valley. I got a picture in my screensavers of this beautiful Dutch valley with all these windmills and yet filled with fog. Fog has descended upon this valley and it's just covered with fog. That's what we think of when we think of the Spirit of God and glory resting upon him. But once again, we're wrong if you thought that. The word for rest here is another Old Testament word. And that word in the Old Testament is vividly descriptive. First of all, it is the rest that comes from redemption. Acts 3. Repent therefore, return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing, that's this word, in order that rest may come from the presence of the Lord. Understand, there's nothing passive about this rest. There's nothing activity-less about this resting. This resting is active. This resting is what we call refreshment. This resting is that the Holy Spirit in God, in the midst of the trial, here is said, Peter says, comes upon the person in the crucible in a way he's not with us regularly, but at those times, he's with us to refresh us. It's the same word used in the Old Testament for the Sabbath. The Sabbath rest of God. People who think the Sabbath rest is sleeping have completely misunderstood. The Sabbath is not sleeping in activity. The Sabbath is refreshment. And it's the very same word used in Philemon 7, Philemon 20, 2 Corinthians 7, 13, 1 Corinthians 16, 18, which talks about the refreshment that comes from fellowship. Peter says, when you're in the trial, you're envy. You're the envy of God's people. Why? Because when you're in that moment, you are closer with God experientially. God's Shekinah glory, we can't see it, condescends upon the person with cancer, condescends upon the person struggling with COVID, condescends upon the person who struggles with being friendless or struggles with persecution. And there, God is so precious and so present amongst his people. That's what Peter's saying. Swindoll wrote it this way. When faced with excruciating trials, we easily come to the end of ourselves. All that desperate, at that desperate point, we can quickly become mentally confused, emotionally drained, physically exalted, and spiritually spent. That's the description of us at the beginning. From a purely human perspective, we often think that this is the worst possible situation to be in. But from a divine perspective, from Peter, on the Holy Spirit's, or from a divine perspective, this is the precise condition necessary to draw believers closer to God. We are never more dependent on the Holy Spirit's strength than when we've come to the absolute end of ourselves. And you see that in biblical redemptive history throughout the Bible. Remember what Christ said, Matthew 10? When they deliver you up, do not become anxious about it. How or what you're going to speak. I love this. For in that hour, for it shall be given you in that hour what you're to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it's the Spirit of glory. You know what Peter said, or what Jesus is saying here? When you're abducted and you're taken in prison and you're standing before kings and queens, I'm going to be present amongst you in a way I'm not with you right now. And when that time comes, you're just going to see and it's just going to flow. We see that practically in the life of Stephen. You remember Stephen? Stephen was a deacon. Stephen was a man of God, loved the Lord, good preacher, much better than most of the ancient apostles. But he's abducted and he's taken into prison by the Sanhedrin. And brothers and sisters, we see 1 Peter 4 just graphically lived out by Stephen. Listen to what we read. First, the moment he's there in the Sanhedrin before the religious, most powerful men in his day, the Supreme Court of Judaism, he's standing before all of these men who are educated by all means. And you got Stephen. This is what we read. That it was then that his face was like the face of an angel. You know, missionaries testify to this of other brothers and sisters who have been executed in the mission field. There's just something about them. They're envious. They're envious. I've told you this story, true story I heard as a baby Christian. This missionary was called into the mission field, and as he went there, this is a century ago, as he went there, he came upon this commotion from a distance, and they looked, and through some spectacles, they saw that missionaries were being burnt in this pot, or being boiled in this pot alive. And every one of them were singing hymns. They were singing praise. And this man sat there, he thought to himself, and he told his companion, I could never do that. If that was me, I'd be cursing God. God, I'm doing this for you, and this is how you treat me? It wasn't but a month later, that missionary was in that pot, and he was singing praise, glory to God. Because that's what God does. He did it in Stephen's life. That's what he does in the trial. Not just being persecuted, or what's the word, executed. In the trial. Notice Acts 7. While Stephen was defending, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, that will happen to you in the trial. You say, I'm going to see Jesus? No, that was revelation. That was at this time. But that's what will happen to you, as what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, as you gaze at this. This is more dependable than a miracle. You'll gaze upon the Word of God in the trial, and you'll see Christ. Remember Lucy in the house, the magician's nephew's house, or not the, but what, the magician's house with the duffel pod? She opens up the book and she sees Christ, you know, growled at her. She sees Aslan. That's what happens in the trial. You'll open the Word of God and you'll see Christ. Man, you'll say, my testimony, I used to read the Word of God, I was so bored. And then this cancer came upon me. And then all of a sudden I opened the Word of God and every single line seemed to come alive. And I saw Christ in the Word. I've never seen Him before. That's Stephen here. Miraculously for us, that's simply the gift of illumination. Then lastly it ends. Stephen's brought to the place of execution, Acts 7. And he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he died. Brothers and sisters, what do you call that? Well, first of all, I look at that with envy. I go, man, I want that to be me. I want to walk with God that when my coworker steps on my toes, rather than getting upset, or my wife, or my parents, or my friend, rather than getting upset, I can say, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. That is not me, Christian. That is not my walk. But put me in the trial of affliction and let me see what's important. And pretty soon, you'll see me and you singing songs of praise. That was Paul. Remember Paul had this thorn in the flesh? What's his testimony? I'll read it. Concerning this, I entreat the Lord three times that it might depart from me. But you said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Did you get that? He gives us grace in time of need. Power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, insult, distress, persecutions, difficulties. For when I'm weak, that's when I enjoy deep walk with God. Second point, brothers and sisters, they bring us closer to God in the here and now. Last one, third one. Peter tells us, you know the result of God's temper and grace? They enable us to be driven by God. Notice 16. Now I'm skipping 15, and we're going to come back and get those next week. But if anyone suffers, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. Let's back up. We're Christian, the title Christian. You know God's people didn't coin that. That was coined by non-believers. God's people in the Bible describe themselves as disciples or people of the way or, you know, name it. There's a lot of different ways they were described. They describe themselves. But to criticize these idiots, the non-believers started calling them little Christs because Jesus died on a cross, which in Jewish culture was a shameful thing. And so, a curse. And so, they made fun of these followers of the way and they called them Well, at this time, they were using that, obviously, they were using this as a derogatory term. You're a Christian. And Peter says, don't let that bother you. Guys, for us, that's what we call ourselves, right? Back then, that would have been novel. Christian? They're calling me a little Christ? What does that mean? It's derogatory. You're a little Christian. It's the C word. Okay? They use that for God's people. We know. Back then, it wasn't. And Peter says, take it. And in that name, glorify God. In other words, don't run from the title. Claim it. Yes! I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, glorify God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word for glory, you know, means weight, substance, kavod, kaved. It's the word in the Bible that tells us God is a God of substance. The idol is described as being vain. The word for God is kaveh, glory. And it means that He's a God of substance. It means that if God says it, it's going to happen in this world. I can't protect you, but God can. Call upon Him. He will answer you because He's a God of substance. He acts on in this world. Isaiah 64:4, best verse for it. For from of old they have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God besides thee who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. People don't see that. But our God is a God of glory. He's a God of substance. So we're called to take the name. Don't say, I'm not a follower. I'm not a Christian. No, claim it. And thereby glorify God. Now you think glorify God means to praise Him. And it does, but that's really shallow. Just like what Dave was showing about dedication. That's just shallow. It is true. It is dedication. We are called to dedicate. It is true. We're called to glorify God. But if you understand what it means to glorify God, you realize, oh, that's just a small part. Let me tell you what it means to glorify God. To glorify God, to glorify anything in that day, meant that you lived in light of the substance of what you're glorifying. So if, for example, this is the telltale sign of what you glorify on a daily basis. Whatever you find yourself obsessed with. Are you obsessed with COVID? Are you obsessed with politics? Are you obsessed with money? Are you obsessed with being right? Are you obsessed with your spouse's wrong? What are you obsessed with? Whatever you're obsessed with, that is what's driving you in your life. Do you see it? That's the weight. That's what has the predominant influence in your life is whatever's driving you. And whatever's driving you is whatever you're concerned with, you're worried with, you're burdened with. So to glorify God is not simply to ascribe praise, but it's to be driven by God. And you know what? That's our struggle. We want to be driven by God and His Word. But I forget so quickly. And then I respond to the cutoff with anger. I respond to the difficult coworker with words I wish I hadn't said, but I regret saying now. God, I wish I was driven by You and not my flesh, not my, you know, impulses. How do you and I get to the place where we're driven by God? Trial. That's Peter's point. Take it. Because when you are persecuted for Christ, you're learning how to be driven by Christ. You know, when you're persecuted for Christ, all of a sudden, you don't care what people think. You know, right now, all of us, if you went out right now, your homework assignment today is to go out to a store and walk to a non-believer or go knock on a door and have them answer it and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many of you would say, I wouldn't do that. And some of the reason, maybe the majority of the reason would be, I'm not going to do that because I don't want people to think I'm weird. Go to your workplace and tell them and try to share Christ. I don't want people to think I'm weird. When you're being persecuted for Jesus Christ, do you think you're going to care about if people think that you're weird? When you're in the trial of affliction, you go to the hospital, you're in there, and your life is on the line. Do you think you're really going to care about what you sail? No, you're going to be driven by what God thinks, and thereby you'll be glorifying God. The ultimate expression of that is praise, but it begins by God being that which drives you. All right, we've got to wrap this up. Brothers and sisters, third reason God gives us trial and difficulty is that by His grace, it's ordained that we might grow. And you've seen the three areas of growth before in the midst of the trial. And many of you here, I know there are many here who have gone through trial and difficulty. My guess is you could stand up right now and give a testimony to almost every one of these, each one of these that we've seen. Because brothers and sisters, that is what God does. For His people, not to them, for the people He loves in the fiery furnace of affliction. Father, what a delight it is to bow before You and look at this incredible passage, this treasure chest. Father, I know I have not done it justice. But I pray by Your Spirit You would. You would press upon each one of us this incredible truth. That, Lord, it would give us a sense of boldness, a sense of fearlessness, that would enable us, O Lord, to face the tsunami with boldness, the tsunami of worry, the tsunami of affliction, the tsunami of peer pressures attacking us, the tsunami of trial and difficulty, to face it, Lord, to step into it. Lord, it's not we're not alone. That fourth one is still. God, pray, give us the grace to be moved and driven by Jesus Christ, that fourth one. And so it'll be a people who today, tomorrow, would find ourselves delighting more and more in Christ. Delighting in Your person. Delighting in the fact that You love us, God, that we're Your child. Delighting in Your glory and greatness. The faith to all of us this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to turn to the table.